No apologies needed, brother. Thank you for leading us in song. Thank you for all who have led us so well in our worship this morning. We're thankful for our guests. Some of you have come a really long way to be here, and we're thankful for your presence. I'm going in my Bible to the book of Revelation. Will you go there with me? I think we will find this will dovetail nicely with the remarks that Chris shared with us just a moment ago. It wasn't long ago that our high school class was led through a study of the book of Revelation. I've mentioned that before. I'm not going to rehearse all of the reasons why I think that was a good thing. That's such an encouraging thing. I'm just going to rehearse this one thing about that that strikes me. I think in that study, our kids most certainly received a powerful reminder that being a Christian is worth it. Don't we all need that? Our teenagers need that. We need to know that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is worth it. And that's what the book of Revelation ultimately conveys. Victory in Jesus. That's what it's all about. Reassurance. That's what the book gives. The bad stuff we have to go through, because we're Christians, will end up being worth it when all is said and done, without a doubt. I don't know how long it has been for the rest of us since you and I have studied this book for ourselves, but can I ask you to go back in time with me this morning? I want you to imagine very simply that you are a member of one of the seven churches to whom this book was written. I want you to think about the struggles that they face. Think about their situation. Put yourself there. Let's just start with the elephant in the room, the threat of persecution that loomed as a constant dark cloud hovering over each and every day. They didn't just talk about, in hypothetical terms, all who suffer in Christ Jesus, or all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That was a daily reality for them at times. I want you to put yourself there. Imagine being there. And as you're there, to consider, today could be the day that you lose your livelihood. Job's gone. And by the way, you're blackballed, so now you're not going to get another job somewhere else very easily. Today could be the day that you, your spouse, one or more of your kids lose their lives. Oh, you think I'm exaggerating that? Not at all. Imagine the weight of those thoughts every day. Would you start to kind of churn over in your mind, what are the limits of compromise? Oh, it's fine to talk about that in this comfortable environment that we've thanked God for this morning. Maybe we start wondering, and maybe these are things that we'll never say out loud, but in the deep places of our heart, we're starting to think, okay, what is it that I really believe about Jesus? That's what the Romans have made this. An issue of Caesar versus Christ. Now, Caesar has power. Caesar has people who can hurt you. And maybe you've been mocked. And that would be the least of your worries. You've been made fun of for putting your faith in this Jewish carpenter. Maybe more than that, maybe there's somebody who has power over you in your life in some setting. And they've said to you, I don't want to hear you say another word about this Nazarene. I don't want to hear it. And if I do, well, I might just accidentally mention your name to somebody. So maybe you've been threatened for placing your faith in Christ. And you know it's more than idle words. You can think of names and faces of people you know in your own congregation that have suffered, that are suffering. And so deep down, there are these wrestlings, there are these questions. And I imagine one of the questions is this all really worth it? I mean, I know when I first heard about Jesus, the story made sense. The evidence certainly seemed compelling to point in one direction. Jesus is the Son of God, right? We all acknowledge that among believers. Okay, I'm hurting here. So now the question takes on a greater sense of urgency, doesn't it? Is it really true? Did I miss something? And now me and my family are going through all of this for nothing. Is he really still alive? Where is he? I know what we say when we come together. Where is he? And what does he want us to be doing? Does he know what's going on in our lives? And more to the point, is he going to do anything about it? I posed all of those questions not just for the purpose of putting us there, but to follow them up with this. Ladies and gentlemen, the book of Revelation provides clear and strong answers to all of those hard questions. In fact, when you read through the book, you find some of those hard questions have some hard answers. We'll not delve into all of those this morning, but overall, this book lives up to its name. It was a revelation. Spiritually, it would be what we describe as more than a breath of fresh air. We don't have time to look through the entire book this morning and talk about all of the ways that was the case or that is the case. I just want us this morning to look at the opening scene, the very first scene depicted in the book, and I hope that you will think about that scene throughout this coming week. So how is it that Jesus helps his suffering followers? Well, before he says a word to them about what was going on with them, and furthermore, what they needed to be doing in service to him, he'll cover all of that in chapters 2 and 3. He wants to make sure first that they have a clear picture, listen, of who he is. Who he is. That's, by the way, our focus in the first quarter of 2020. Before we can appreciate what it means for Christ to live in us, we must first appreciate just who it is who seeks to have this sort of fellowship, intimate fellowship with us. And so during the first quarter, we're giving lots of focus to the person, the nature, the work, the role of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of that certainly involves looking at the life that he lived on earth. But we must also, to have a balanced view of Christ, consider Jesus in eternity. I believe the Christ in John's vision in chapter 1 of Revelation adds something very, very important, very vital to our understanding. In fact, I would submit to you there are at least four unchanging aspects to our Lord in this vision. Actually, there are more than that. We're not going to go through all the details of this text this morning. But I think there are four unchanging aspects of Christ our Lord in this vision that I believe are certainly difference makers. I believe they mattered a great deal to these first century believers. And if we properly consider them, I think they can be big for us too. So what are they? Let's begin with this. The first thing I think we must begin with is just probably the obvious point is that Christ is alive. Now don't dismiss that at the point of hearing it. I know that we all say that we believe that. I wonder how much we appreciate that it had been over 60 years since Christ had reportedly been raised from the dead. Some of you aren't even 60 years old. I'm not 60 years old. I'll get there one day. I just thought back. Okay, so that would be like something happening in 1960. And we're talking about it here in 2020. It's 2020. This is going by so fast. That's okay. Heaven is better, right? Do you realize it was in 1960, and not even at this point in the year yet, when a man named Stuart something or other suggested that they rename the rock band he was the bass guitarist for, he said something about Beatles. Oh, you know that group. The Beatles hadn't even formed. I guess they were kind of playing together, but they weren't known as the Beatles. That was less than 60 years ago. I mean, we think of the Beatles have been around forever. I'm trying to just give you an understanding. Oh, 60 years? That's not that long. Well, in eternity it's not, but in our lives, that's a long time. And I'm trying to get us really to think about, okay, we keep saying things over and over and over. Okay, do we hang on to biblical truth over that period of time? For 60 years, believers have been told Jesus was still alive, was coming again someday, but now there's all this persecution. Times have changed. Perhaps some doubt starts to creep into the minds of these Christians. Well, I know we talk about that. Was Jesus really still alive? I mean, there was just one apostle at this point still living, and it's kind of amazing when you think about it. He's over 90 years old, and he's living, if you can call it that. He is exiled to some penal colony on some island and undergoes hardship every day. Some local churches were struggling, to say the least. And so you wonder, okay, is there a future for God's people? You ever wonder that today, by the way? Is there a future for God's people? Is there a future for the church? Is there a future for the gospel? You see, it's a very relevant discussion in my estimation. By appearing to John in this vision, I think Christ answered the question for his people emphatically. Verse 17 of chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, just like Ezekiel. That does say something about his glory, doesn't it? But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." There are many rich pictures of Christ in the gospel. All of them rich with practical meaning, and we talk about them. Suffering servant, Lamb of God, faithful son, loving shepherd. But here, as the people are staring death squarely in the face, Jesus reminds them, death took its best shot at me and ultimately failed. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment, we kind of overlook sometimes what this must have meant to John. We just assume that him being in the Spirit as he is in receiving this revelation, oh, that must have been just a regular occurrence for him. I don't know that we have any way to substantiate that assumption, if that in fact is our assumption. Imagine what this must have meant to John. Over 90 years old, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And imagine what it meant to suffering Christians throughout Asia. Listen, there is a future. Because Jesus is alive. He's coming again. So I want you to remember that this year is this crazy. Oh, this year is going to be crazy. You can just see it. We've been building up to it, haven't we? This crazy year of 2020, as it unfolds, just remember, Jesus is alive. He's coming again. But not just alive. Let's add, secondly, he is able. Yeah, all of the points start with A, and they're really simple. So you'll take them and remember them. Because Christ conquered death, he therefore, I think it follows, he has the ability to help us overcome it as well. In the beginning of the letter, John reminded them of all that Christ had done for them already. Verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us, here's a sermon, has freed us from our sins by his blood. Thirdly, verse 6, has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. You see, Jesus has done so much for us already. His love and power had brought these disciples a long way. You may have noticed the phrase in verse 5, firstborn of the dead. Last week we noted from Colossians 1, that is a title of honor and preeminence, and that's true. But with that, I think that conveys the idea of power, of potency that Jesus possesses. Death will not have power, certainly over Christ or his people, forever. See, it's not just that Christ is risen, he helps us to be victorious. Remember what Jesus said when he said, I'll build my church? I say to you, and you're Peter, and on this rock, in other words, his confession, I will build my church. And how does he end that? And the gates of Hades holds the dead. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So one day, you're not going to stop the gates of Hades from blowing wide open. Now, there is this vision. John sees the glorified Christ. It's a vision that conveys immense power. In fact, look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me what? A loud voice. Like a trumpet. Revelation is a book that contains lots of sounds. Sounds that are intended to overwhelm the hearer. And it's not really just a matter of decibels. I mean, come on. These sounds communicate great power and authority. How about verse 12? Then I turned to see, what does it say he turned to see? The voice that was speaking to me. It was the kind of voice that was like, whoa. I've got to see what's producing this. Verse 15, into verse 15. His voice was like the roar of many waters. I just keep trying to wrap my mind around that. I think that's part of the point is that we're going to struggle to do that. I think this goes beyond any experiences that some of us may have had at Niagara Falls. The voice of many waters. Why limit ourselves to a waterfall? Oceans could not impress as this vision impressed John. And all of that conveys, ladies and gentlemen, he is able. Verse 13. In the midst of the Lamb stands one like a son of man. No doubt a reference to the messianic title of Daniel 7. And so that is a picture of glory. A picture of everlasting dominion. A picture of authority. Christ is able. Latter half of verse 13. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. That imagery perhaps alluding to the clothing of kings. Some have suggested it may refer to the clothing of the high priest. Regardless, both convey that Christ is able. Able to rule his people in perfect love and righteousness and justice. Able to sympathize with us. And we haven't even touched on, we just talked about the voice and the clothing. You realize that? We haven't even talked about the person himself. All of this imagery depicts the purity of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the holiness of Christ. He rules with untainted perspective and wisdom and renders decisions in an altogether just and perfect manner. He is able to judge circumstances perfectly. That was important for them to know as they considered their predicament. Christ is able to do what's right, including able to do what's right for them, able to do what is right for us. And let's add this to our understanding. When Christ makes a promise, go back to verses 17 and 18. Is he able to keep it? You bet. He has the keys. You notice that in the language? He has the keys. meaning he has the power. He is able. There is nothing death can do that he cannot undo. Let me say that again. There is nothing that death and disease and life can do to us, brothers and sisters, that he cannot undo in eternity. What Christ demonstrated through this vision was that even if the worst happened, even if they were killed, you remember what I said earlier, some of the hard questions have hard answers. Even if they were killed for his name's sake, they, like him, would overcome it because Christ is alive as ever. He is as powerful as ever. Thirdly, he is aware. And I think we need to go here because maybe the reader at this point is thinking, well, that's all well and good. He's alive. He's able. But in the meantime, we're facing some serious stuff here on earth. Indeed, we know from historical accounts of how the early Christians suffered brutal oppression. The Romans were brutal. They were cruel, relentless in trying to force a Christian to deny Christ. Yes, including the tactic of torturing their children in front of them to elicit a confession from them. Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Question, was Jesus aware of this? Well, the answer that this vision gives is yes. Yes, I know. Repeatedly through chapters 1 through 3, Jesus demonstrates he is very much aware of and concerned about what was going on in the lives of his people. Revelation 1 verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, do you catch that? In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So in other words, he's not off to the side. He's not watching from a comfortable place off in the distance. He is very near his people and close to them. Verse 20. That was the wrong verse. You see the point. Jesus is near his people. And then later, as Jesus wrote to each of these churches, one of the common statements found in each of the messages, in every message to the churches, you'll find this statement. Some of you have probably already marked this in your Bible. The words, I know. To the church of Ephesus, he says, I know. You look at Revelation 2 and verse 2, 2 and verse 9, 2 and verse 13, 2 and verse 19, 3 and verse 1, 3 and verse 8, 3 and verse 15, and hear me when I say if he were writing a letter to the Nashua church, the same words would be in there. He did write to every church, didn't he? I know. I know. Now, those statements constitute more than just repetition or redundancy. They demonstrate the depth of Christ's compassion and the empathy that he feels for his people. Let's not forget Jesus knew what it was like to suffer. So on some level, when he says, I know, he meant it. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 for further reading. And then finally, not only is he aware, ladies and gentlemen, he's active. And maybe this is the one that we need to talk about. This won't be the longest point, but this is a point maybe, or maybe we struggle believing this sometimes. I mean, this is the bottom line, isn't it? This is where the rubber meets the road in the lives of disciples. For these Christians who were about to face the worst trials of their lives, how critical it was that they understood their Lord wasn't about to sit by and do nothing about what he saw. I mean, if the book affirms nothing else, it affirms this. God remains very much in control. You notice the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Translation, God knows fully what's going on. In fact, he's going to tell you what will happen in the future. In verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And again in verse 7 and in verse 19, you get that same sense. God's going to do some things. Here's what he's going to do. And it's not up for us to know when he's going to do it. It is enough for us to know he is active. And he'll be active in bringing about his will. Likewise, Christ himself does not stand amidst the lampstands doing nothing. Revelation 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In fact, the very presence of this book affirms whether or not we always know what the Lord is doing, the Lord is active. Actively working to provide strength, protection, and encouragement for his people. And I would add, the vision in chapter 1 affirms this as well. I don't believe these descriptions were given to wow the reader with a sense of Christ's might and glory, although that's amazing enough. I believe they were also given because they communicate Christ's intentions. I mean, he is described as having eyes of fire. Now, what would you think if you saw someone with eyes of fire? You'd probably think something's going to happen. Or a face unimaginably bright. And oh yeah, by the way, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And his feet are like burnished bronze. I mean, parts of him look like they've been made to glow in a furnace. Lord's getting ready to do something. Throughout the book, we see an active Christ fighting against wickedness, protecting his people, doing God's will. And I'm saying to us, it's important we don't miss this point. Because sometimes we struggle with sensing God's presence and involvement in our lives. We may seek for him to manifest himself in our lives in certain ways as opposed to taking comfort in what is written. The affirmation that he is active in the lives of his people. He operates in the unseen realm after all, but let's never forget God has given us assurances. Assurances of his ongoing activity. Jesus pointed the people of his day in his ministry toward tangible evidence within nature, for instance, that God is concerned with our day-to-day physical needs and furthermore is active about supplying them. Remember what he said about the sparrows, for instance. Or there's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. And verses 25 and 26, he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And again, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. This is a how much more. In fact, that's what he says, right? Essentially, are you not of much more value than they? How much more is he concerned with what we're going through? And let's just be clear, physical trials, we talk about the separation of physical and spiritual. We are dual beings. Physical trials quickly become spiritual trials, don't they? But our God is concerned and is active in helping us. The Bible teaches, in fact, Jesus continues his spiritual work today in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 25. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. So just remember, we say sometimes, you know, Satan never stops working. right? Satan never takes a coffee break. Well, I'm here to tell you, neither does the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we need to emphasize that more and put our trust in that more. You know, I wonder if Christ were to write a letter specifically to this church, what would he write? I kind of brought that up a moment ago. I don't know that it would be essentially different than what he writes here to his people in the first century. Now, he might have some specific things to say of us about challenges we face and things that we need to think about. But in broad brush strokes, he would begin by reminding us of these four things, and probably more should be added to the list. He is alive, he is able, he is aware, he is active. He hasn't abandoned us. He still expects things of us. He still loves us. Let's seek to know Christ, this Christ, more and more and more. Is he your Lord? If not, you need to become a disciple of his today. The best opportunity you have is the one you have right now. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment. If your life is not right with God, I would ask you, what is it that the devil could promise you that would compare to what the Lord can not only promise but will deliver? God has demonstrated abundantly above and beyond measure his love for us, his desire to have fellowship for us, his desire for us to live in heaven with him. So all of the things that he has provided through Christ are meant to mend our brokenness, make us whole, stand us in a better place, and ultimately take us to heaven. That's the will of the Father in heaven for you. We'd like to talk with you more about Christ if that's your desire. We'd love to open up the Word of God and talk more about what Christ has done for you. If there's somebody who's discouraged this morning, maybe one of these points hit a place in your life, and as a disciple, you're walking and you realize, I'm not living in the comfort of the knowledge that Jesus is alive, able, aware, and active. And I just need the prayers of my church family to help me walk with greater courage from day to day. Whatever your spiritual need, we want to help you now. If you'll come to the front while we stand and sing, we'd love to help you. Let's stand.